I want to talk to you on the subject of avoiding the trap, And do you ever feel, or maybe you are, going through a time where you feel like Satan is just trying to ensnare you? And it's not an uncommon thing for believers to be battling with the adversary, the enemy of our soul. And I just want to let you know up front, I'm not going to tell you what it is yet, but there is one primary thing that we must rely upon in order to overcome the snare of the enemy. And we see this especially modeled in our Savior in Mark's Gospel. Why don't we turn there, chapter 12. And how he deals with the enemy. Now, the enemy comes in all different kinds of ways to try to attack. And I know that Paul the Apostle says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And that's true. There are spiritual forces working behind people. And those spiritual forces we know are, you know, the devil and the demons, and they work. But they still do use people. And it's a discerning individual that recognizes that fact, that though the attacks may be coming from individuals, it's really a spiritual battle, and there's an adversary working behind individuals. So we got to kind of look with that lens and past people and be discerning in how to respond when the enemy comes in like a flood. Just to kind of support that, what I just said, here we're going to see different groups coming to question Jesus, but really to attack him. And, you know, the Bible tells us that the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus was on his final days on the earth before his crucifixion. And certainly the devil had his minions working, bringing the attacks to Jesus. And the opposition was very, very strong. But again, these groups, they're identified to us as the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes. And they're all individuals, but if you remember in John's Gospel, when Jesus was dealing with religious leaders, he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is a liar and the father of lies. And so he identified them as connected to Satan, and so all of these leaders, although they were religious and political leaders and influential people in different categories or groups, they were all working for and under the authority of Satan. Now listen, it's so important to listen, to pay attention, to look at me. Not that I need you to look at me, but that does help me to think that you are paying attention. Sometimes I see heads just do this the whole time during service, and that's a distraction. I know some of you don't think that I can see you, but for whatever reason, I just don't understand that. And if you want to encourage your pastor, you know, be here. Be here for the word. I'm not here to do anything other than to instruct you in God's word. So take that as a light encouragement Now, here we're going to see from Jesus the primary thing he did and how he overcame. Now, we have to explain the text. There's a lot here. So we'll begin in verse 13 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And then we'll conclude with that one dominant thing. The Bible here tells us, then they sent to him, that is, of course, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Notice, to catch him, to trap him, or to snare him in his words. So the scriptures are very clear to tell us the motive behind them coming to see Jesus. Now it tells us then they sent to Jesus, and the they that Mark is referring to is revealed in verse 27 of the previous chapter, that is chapter 11, where it tells us that they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And then there's the questioning about his authority, and then Jesus gives this very, very, very pointed parable and exposes them as being these murderers and the ones who are plotting and planning to kill the Messiah, the Son of God, which that is Satan at work behind all of that. And it tells us that they did not like what he had to say. They knew that he had spoken the parable against him, and they wanted him dead. And so now they send these two groups within the influencers and the powerful individuals that were there, groups in Jesus's day. One was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a conservative group. They were probably the largest religious group, very, very influential in Jesus's day. They held to all of the scriptures, which in their day, the scriptures would have been just the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And yet they were very, very crooked, very, very corrupt individuals. Jesus on different occasions called them out. And when he called them out, hear this, between 30 and 33-year-old man who was, we know, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and yet by their standards was they looked very much down, and they were envious of him, and they hated him. But here, he very, very strongly and did not back down to these powerful individuals, would call them hypocrites oftentimes. And he'd say it to their faces, because they put on a mask, a cloak, that they were spiritual, but they were far from that. They were ungodly and corrupt, and they were ministers of Satan. And Jesus is trying to accomplish God's will, and the ones who you would think would be happy and excited that the Messiah is here, that is, the religious leaders, were the ones who gave him the hardest time. And so they come and they partner up with Herodians. Now, Herodians were Jewish religious or Jewish political leaders that were not as big as the Pharisees, but yet they had a lot of influence, and they were a group like the Pharisees that you really didn't want to go against. But they were Jews that favored the Roman government, Herod and the Roman government's presence. They felt that the Roman government provided some peace for them and some protection for them, and they supported the Roman government. And these two groups, in regards to many things, they did not see eye to eye, and generally they didn't agree, or because they didn't agree, there was a lot of strife between them and hatred between them. They didn't like each other. Because for the Pharisees, they felt like, you guys are Jews and you're turning your back on your own country. The Pharisees were very much for and pro-Israel. And the Herodians, as I said, were pro-Roman and the government. But they did both have a hatred for Jesus in common. Because the Pharisees, they were envious of Jesus because many of the people were listening to the teachings of Jesus and following Jesus, and they were losing their popularity among the people, and they hated it, and they hated Jesus for it, and they wanted him out. And then in the Herodians, you know, if Jesus continued, he would gain the popularity of the people, and they were scared that Jesus might be a cause of Roman government coming in, seeing Jesus as an insurrectionist, and Roman government coming in and, you know, taking away more of their rights and privileges. And the Herodians didn't want that. So they both had different reasons why they were partnering up together. But they partner up together, and they do this to try to ensnare Jesus, trap him up in his words. So this is what they do. They first come and they start with flattery. It tells us in verse 14, and when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." What do they mean by that? That he's not a respecter of persons, not that Jesus doesn't care about people. And it's explained here, right after. "For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." And then here it is. Here's the question. And these guys were very, very smart, intellectual, studied people. And so they thought, after, you know, pulling their forces together, that they would be very, very cunning and trap Jesus. And either way, no matter how Jesus replies, it was going to end up in, you know, Jesus' demise. And we'll see how. But the question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And so they figure, well, the Jews hated, especially those that followed the Pharisees, but by and large, the Jews hated paying taxes to the Roman government. They felt like, this is our country. You guys came, you took over, and we shouldn't have to pay taxes to the Roman government. The Roman government corrupt. And so if Jesus says, yeah, you should pay taxes, then maybe there'd be a good chunk of people that were following Christ that would not like that and be upset and turn away from Christ. So that's what the Pharisees were hoping for. And then the Herodians, if Jesus said, no, don't pay your taxes, then they would run to the Roman government and accuse Jesus of some kind of sedition or being a seditionist, a rebel rouser, and try to have him incarcerated. Because at that time, to not pay your taxes, or to be one out there saying don't pay taxes to the Roman government, would land a person in quite a bit of trouble. And so they figure, either way, we got him. And so Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, I mean, they came with flattery. You know, be careful when people come with flattery. You know, usually when people come with flattery, obviously they got ulterior motives. But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, notice how wise he is, the wisdom that he uses. He said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it," which was a day's wage for a common worker in Jesus' day. And so they brought it, and Jesus said to them, looking at that coin, you know, they were looking at that coin. He says, whose image is on it? Whose image is on that coin? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then Jesus, with great wisdom, he says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they all marveled at him. They were just blown away at his response. They didn't expect that. They thought they had him trapped. But Jesus, he says, hey, Caesar's face is on that coin. And you have an obligation to pay your taxes. You have an obligation. That's the currency that's being used, and you need to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And if you want to find out a little bit more, don't do it now. But if you want to find out a little bit more about our responsibility to government and those in authority, unless there's an overreach of government and those in authority, and they are telling us to go against the authority of God, then that's a different matter. But in general, I want to encourage you to read Romans chapter 13. Listen, Romans chapter 13. You could do that later, as I said. But there's a greater responsibility that we have. And that is, we have a greater responsibility to God. We have a responsibility to men. But we were all created with the image of God, by the image of God. The image of God. See, the coin has the image of man. At least that coin did. And you bear the image of God. And we have a great responsibility to be faithful to God while we're here on this earth. And what a joy it is, isn't it? When we experience how good God is to us, how faithful Jesus has been to us, how merciful Jesus has been to us, how Jesus has provided for us in so many ways. It's such a joy to know God and to walk with God. And let me tell you, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Jesus died on the cross for you. He loves you. And there's absolutely no good reason why you cannot repent from your sins. We all know we're sinners. And remember, Christ came to call sinners to repentance, to change. Turn from your sin. Turn to God by faith. Confess your sins to him. The scriptures tell us, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is so good and so merciful, and he wants to direct your life. Welcome him. Repent. Humble yourself. Receive Christ. And the Lord will set you free from yourself. But we have that responsibility. Now, some might ask, well, what does it mean to render to God the things that are God's? Well, in this chapter, you can say that Jesus, he gives us a definition, in a sense. He answers this question. Where? Well, why don't we turn, same chapter, just look down a little bit to verse 29. Notice he's quoting out of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, but he says this. Verse 29, the first commandment, or the first of all commandments, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here it is. This is our responsibility. This is our duty to God. And you shall love the Lord your God, notice, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the duty of man. The responsibility of man is to love his creator with everything that he is. Notice again, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Why don't we take a minute and let's pray. And let's ask the Lord to help us. And Father, we come before you, and some of us may struggle just hearing what you require of us. And we are to render to you, God, what belongs to you, and we belong to you. everything that we are, everything that we have. It's because of you, whether we realize it or not. You gave us the breath of life. And you have appointed that there will be one day that we will all stand before you to give an account. And God, we don't take these things lightly. And so we ask for your help, Lord. We want to love you with all that we are. Help us, continue to change us, continue to work in us. Help us to recognize what really matters in life, and that is pleasing you and seeking your kingdom primarily, knowing that when we put you first, you work everything out because you are good and merciful, and we thank you. I pray for all my brothers and sisters here that you would hear the prayers of their hearts and strengthen them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, moving on to the next group, we're introduced to the Sadducees. And this was an interesting group. These were folks, as it tells us here in verse 18, they said that there is no resurrection. This is Mark 12, 18. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels and things of that nature. They were very wealthy, a very small group, but a very wealthy group, very powerful, influential group, aristocrats. And another thing, they only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not give attention to the rest of the scriptures, which anyone who picks and chooses from God's word makes grave mistakes, and it shows up in their life. In errors of thinking, and when you have errors of thinking when it comes to God, then it just manifests itself in your life. And obviously all of these Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, they had all had wrong ideas about God. And here they are all working under Satan, the enemy, attacking Jesus and desiring to kill him and get him out. It's just so sad. Now, so they come up to Jesus with this ridiculous question. Has there ever been any unbelievers that have come up to you with ridiculous questions about God? Don't you just want to slap them? I mean, if you could, but you know you can't, and you got to be a good witness, so you're praying, God, help me. I want to slap this person, but I can't. And then if they're real big, then you're a little bit more intimidated, and you don't know how to deal with it, so you're like, God, help me to overcome my fear. But Jesus does slap them. He slaps them with one primary thing. And we'll see what that is later. He doesn't slap him with his hands. But it's funny how they come. Here they say, teacher, verse 19, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, and this is from Deuteronomy, I think chapter 28 or chapter 23. I can't remember off the top of my head, or chapter 25. It's somewhere in the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's actually chapter 25. And this was the law of the Levirate. And this is where, when, as it says here, when a man's brother, if you got a couple, if brothers live together in the same home, and one's married, one's not married, and the married brother dies and leaves no children, has no sons to his wife, it was the brother's responsibility to marry his sister-in-law and to keep the name of the deceased brother or the deceased spouse, the husband, the name alive. When they had a firstborn son, they would give that name to the firstborn son, and that son would carry on, you know, the deceased brother's name, and there was other things, property, and etc. And that way also the wife was protected. But this was a law, something that is foreign to us, but was instilled by God back when he was giving the law. And so they explain, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, they come up with this story. I don't know if it's true. They're making it sound like it's true, but it's kind of hard to believe that this one woman went through seven brothers, you know, and they all died. I mean, this would be a great description of the Daryl Hall and John Oates song, remember? Oh, here she comes. Watch out, boy. She'll chew you up. She's a man eater. Well, I don't know what that song means, and perhaps I just blew everything by quoting it. I hope I didn't. And anyway, let's get back to our text. So now there are seven brothers, verse 20. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. What a horrible life, huh? Now, here's the question. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. Now, listen. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Gotcha, Jesus. You know, it's so funny how people think that they can get over on Jesus. You know, the Pharisees thought that they can get over on him. Now, here the Sadducees thought that they can get over on him, and we're going to see how Jesus responds. Look at what he says. He doesn't mess around. He just responds, and he says to them, verse 24, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? That word mistaken could be understood as deceived. And that's what happens to everyone who does not understand the word of God or the power of God. And most of our mistakes, if you go back in your history in your life, as a believer, let's say, most of the mistakes are made in ignorance because we don't understand the scriptures. And sometimes for us, we hope as Christians, it's our hope, it's my hope that when we find ourselves making mistakes because we didn't understand the scriptures, that we grow and we don't repeat the same mistakes, that we learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. But folks who do not rightly divide the word of truth, they are susceptible to deception. Here, these folks were religious individuals and made a grave mistake, Jesus tells them. He says, you're deceived. You are mistaken. And two reasons why. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't understand or know the power of God. Now, the power of God, I mean, is it too difficult for God to raise anyone from the dead?
No.
We understood that Jesus was risen by the power of God. And what a glorious thing. Jesus, he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose for our justification. Amen. And we know that the scriptures tell us that there were over 500 eyewitnesses that saw him after his resurrection. And it's just a fact. There is life after death, and there will be a resurrection. And the Bible talks about two resurrections, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death. And it talks about eternal death, and it's not the way we understand death. We think death means to cease to exist or to, you know, no longer have life. But in the afterlife, or let me back up, we never die. We're born, but we will never die. We will either go to heaven or go to hell, but we will live forever in one of two places, very conscious, very aware, totally different experiences. And eternal death is separation from God. That's what death is, being separated from God all of eternity. And none of us want to experience that. And so Christ came to rescue us, because that would be our state if it wasn't for the gospel, and if it wasn't for the cross, if it wasn't for the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for our sins. But Jesus died and he rose from the grave, and it was the power of God that rose him from the grave. And they didn't understand the power of God. And then he says in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, from the scriptures, we understand that we are not going to become angels. When he says they are like angels in heaven, that's not what he means, that we're going to be like the angels. We're going to have wings. And no, we are human beings, and we're very different creation than the angels. But what he's saying is that angels don't marry. Angels are eternal. They will live forever, and there's no need for procreation in heaven. A marriage is just an earthly thing. It's not an eternal thing. It's a thing of this world, not a thing of the world to come. There is a marriage, which is, we will be married, the bride of Christ. We're married to the Lamb of God, but there's no other marriage in between people. There won't be any procreation. So for those of you who are having a difficult time on this earth in your marriage, know that in the life to come, it won't be like it is now, you know. And I don't mean to make fun, but I hope that gives you some hope. But in the meantime, we do the best we can with God's help. And so he says, but concerning the dead. So he corrects them on the whole marriage thing. And then he says, concerning the dead, that they rise. Notice, Jesus goes to the scriptures that they use, because they disregard the rest of the Bible. I mean, Job talks about how in my flesh I will see God, which is very clear. He talks about after his death, after his body decays, that in his flesh he would see God. In order for that to happen, there must be a resurrection. Jesus, it talks about the Messiah in the Old Testament, that his body would not see corruption. Although he would be buried, his body would rise from the grave. It talks about that in the Psalms. And there's other places that the Bible talks about the resurrection. In Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, Isaiah talks about the resurrection. Many, many other books, but they disregarded the other books. And so he goes right to their own, or the areas of scripture that they esteemed. They say, Moses said, so now he uses Moses. He says, have you not read? Now this would have gotten them a little upset, no doubt, in the book of Moses. And then he goes specifically to Exodus and he says, in the burning bush passage. Now notice how, man, our Lord, he just knew the scriptures. And of course, he's the Lord. But boy, he just understood the scriptures so excellently and so well. But notice what he says, how that God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God, not of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you are greatly mistaken. Notice, when God spoke to Moses, this was probably around 400 years after Abraham had died. Remember, we read, he said, I am the God. He didn't say, I was the God. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's referring to. He's letting them know that if they were dead and they ceased to exist, and some people believe that that's it, this is the only life we have, and then we cease to exist. And that is not the case whatsoever. Then if that was the case, though, he would have told Moses, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob, but they no longer exist. But that's not the case. He said, I am. Present tense, they are much alive. And he confirms that when he says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up? Moses. Moses showed up. And which shows that there is life after death. We already talked about the resurrection. We already talked about the resurrection of Christ. You know, sometimes there are folks that try to get you in foolish discussions about the word. You know, the enemy uses people to do that and kind of get us all distracted. And it's a sad thing. You know, when people try to get you in foolish disputes, turn to Romans chapter 16. Look what the scriptures say. Now, Jesus, he was able to handle them without any problems, being the Son of God. But, and I think, too, he also cared about them, wanted them to come to their senses. But sometimes there are some folks you just got to use wisdom with. But in Romans chapter 16, look at verse 17. It says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses. Notice, contrary. Note them. Those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. And notice what it says. Avoid them. Avoid them. He says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord. They have a religious cloak. They are come from religious backgrounds, or they carry a Bible, or they go to a church, but they cause division. They teach things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, today we live in a day and age where you have to really be careful who you're listening to. Amen. There's a lot of false teachers out there, and they are being heralded as just these incredible people of God. And you have to be very, very careful. And they come with religious garb. But notice what he says. If they cause offenses and divisions contrary to sound doctrine, avoid them. For those who are such, verse 18, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech. Notice this. Deceive the hearts of the simple. There's another passage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. They deceive the hearts of the simple. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Another time you see where it says avoid. Knowing that they do what? Generate strife. They deceive the heart of the simple. These kinds of things generate strife. And then the last scripture I want to show you is found in the book of Titus. You can turn to Titus chapter 3. It's the next book, chapter 3. Let's look at verse 9. In verse 9, again, the third time, avoid. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and useless. Hey, don't fall for their traps. Don't fall for their snares. When the enemy comes, don't fall for their snares. Avoid the snares. Now, back in Mark's gospel, we're going to pick up in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came. This is verse 28, chapter 12. Listen. And having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these. And the scriptures tell us that all the other commandments, they hang on these two commandments. You know, we live on two planes. We live in the vertical and the horizontal. And you won't have a right relationship with people on the horizontal if you do not have a right relationship with God. If you want your relationships to be right here, generally speaking, then you must have your relationship right with God. Now, there are some people to avoid. We already read it. There are some people who are religious figures, and they're dangerous, and we are to avoid them. There are people that are religious figures, and they hurt people, or they're in positions of influence or power. Remember, Paul told Timothy, he said to Timothy, "Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You know, avoid him. Stay away from that guy." So there are some people that you are to stay away from, obviously abusers and things like that. But in general, when we're right with God, we'll be right with others. And God gives us the wisdom in how to deal with others. But we live on two planes. And in order for this to be right, this must be right. And so the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God." Now, there are some that think that this scribe was sincere. I don't think so. The reason why I don't think so is because Matthew's gospel tells us that the scribe came testing him. And this is what Mark tells us too, that all of these different individuals, they came to catch him in his words. So because Matthew tells us very clearly that the scribe came testing him, I don't believe his words were sincere. Although Jesus treats him well, nevertheless, here the man responds to Jesus and he says, "You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he," probably insinuating, "and you're not him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love others, or one's neighbor rather, as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus says something to him that I'm sure really got him. Because he was a scribe, he was a religious leader, he was in the scriptures all the time, he was an interpreter of the law, he was a recorder of the law, and we're talking about the religious law, not the secular law. I mean, for them, the law was given to them by God, and it was all scriptures. My point is this man was very well-versed in the scriptures, probably thought he was right with God, and yet Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're on the out. You're not far, but you're not in." And I'm sure that guy, he probably, well, it tells us, but after that, no one dared ask him any questions. He shut the mouth of the adversaries. Now, let's just go up to verse 40, and then we'll give some application and we'll conclude. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught at the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, remember, the son of David was a strong messianic term. In the Old Testament, when you heard the psalm, a son of David, you understood when oftentimes it was referencing the Messiah. So the son of David is referencing the Messiah here, no doubt. For David himself said, notice this, by the Holy Spirit, David was speaking under the inspiration of God. And that's how all the scriptures are given to us, by the inspiration of God. Listen, "The Lord said to my Lord." So this is David speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, basically, you can understand, the Father said to the Son. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so David is saying, God the Father said to God the Son, basically we can understand it because that's what in reality is being talked about. He says, sit at my right hand. And to be at the right hand of the Father, that's where Jesus is now. And by the way, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and he's making intercession for you. He's praying for you. The Lord is for you. He's not against you. Now, you might have enemies that are against you, but the Lord is for you. And we're going to talk about that one thing that will help you have victory over the enemies. And so, obviously, to make your enemies your footstool, that means I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. Therefore, David himself called him Lord. How is he then his son? You know, they're questioning him, and now he turns around, because Jesus is in control. Jesus is the authority of all authorities. He turns things around, and he questions them. And it says the common people heard him gladly, but there's no answer. Nobody answered him, because people didn't know. People didn't understand the scriptures. And so Jesus is saying, you know, David called the son of David Lord. He called him Lord in order for him to recognize him in this way. Yes, the Messiah came as a man because they were thinking the son of David would be a descendant of King David. But yet David is calling the descendant Lord. Why would he call him Lord if it's just his son? It must mean that he's more than just a man. He's divine. And that's what Jesus was teaching him or teaching them. You know, I am the Christ. And yes, I'm a descendant of David. You could see that from Jesus' genealogy. But I am more than just a man, and the Christ is more than just a man. David confirms this, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he confirms that I, the Christ, am God. I am the Son of God, God the Son. I am divine. Do you not recognize who I am? How is it that you do not recognize who I am? I mean, Jesus was giving them opportunity after opportunity, but these wicked individuals, in just a few days, this was Tuesday, some think it was Wednesday, I lean towards Tuesday, but Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, just in 3 days, they would end up having him brutally beaten and then crucified on the cross. Now Jesus, he says this, and we'll wrap it up with these last three verses, at least in Mark's gospel here, and then I'll give the application. Then he said to them in his teaching, notice, beware of the scribes, watch out for these individuals, these religious wolves in sheep's clothing, watch out for them, who desire to go around, notice, in long robes. When people wore long robes in those days, that meant that work was beneath them. They wouldn't lift a hand to do any kind of work. That was for, you know, smaller people, and these were religious leaders. They love greetings in the marketplace. These guys were the biggest narcissists on the planet. They love the attention. They love, you know, they didn't want to do any work. They love the attention. They love the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at feasts. They love to be above other people. And that's not how we are as Christians to be. Who devour widows' houses. They take advantage of people. They took advantage of widows because they were easy prey. And they did this for money. And for a pretense, make long prayers. They'd pray and pray and pray, but it was just for attention. It wasn't sincere, genuine. Notice what he says, these will receive greater condemnation. You know, in the end, all the adversaries lose. All those who try to snare God's people lose. Jesus said, quoting what David said, till I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies lose. The scribes and all the religious false religious leaders These individuals, they will receive the greater condemnation. They lose. And our adversary, whatever form they come, I mean, certainly we want to be praying and we don't want to be attacking them. You know, God has not called us to be attack sheep. But there is one thing that Jesus was very consistent with, and he always used and referred to it, and he would always win, no matter what. He always won, and that is the same thing we must do, and that is this: we must rely upon the Word of God.
Amen.
The Word of God, when we rely upon the Word of God, no matter what enemy is coming, whatever form it may come, when we rely upon the Word of God, God gives us the victory. God gives us the victory. The victory might come later than sooner, but in the end, the children of God win. And that's what you got to keep your focus on. Because you are in Christ, and because you are in Christ, if you rely upon His Word, God will give you the victory, and God will fight the adversaries for you. You just trust Him by relying upon the Word of God. Let's do something real quick. Let's see. Let's turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. And you can, by the way, remember Jesus' own temptation when Satan, the adversary, came. What did he do? Every time he came, he quoted Scripture. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. That is where the power is, trusting and obeying the Word of God. Look at Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Now, we know he's talking about Jesus here, because it's given divine, the angel is given divine attributes or divine authority. And we are certainly to be aware of him in a sense of making sure that we don't offend our Lord and Savior and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But here it is. Notice verse 22. But if you indeed obey his voice. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, my sheep, what? Hear my voice and they follow me. And do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Word. And Lord, specifically for those who are feeling like they've been being bombarded by the adversary of their soul, and maybe it's been coming like a flood in different ways, I pray, God, that you continue to strengthen them by your Word. Jesus, we thank you for your example and how faithful you were to the Scriptures, how you used the Scriptures to overcome the adversaries and to shut the mouths of the adversaries. And God, we thank you for your Word that tells us to submit ourselves to you, resist the devil, and the greatest way to resist him is by using your Word, using the sword of the Spirit, and he will flee. I pray, God, that you'd bless now as we sing from our hearts to yours. In Jesus' name, amen.